Well, let's turn to the Gospel according to Luke, if you'll find chapter 10 and verse 21. Have you ever wondered about the emotions of Jesus? His emotions. Well, according to what we believe about the Lord, because he was a man, a complete human being, he possessed all of the emotions that are typical of humanity. And perhaps you've studied the Word of God and you've seen how the Gospels display to us the full range of our Savior's emotions, every one of them experienced without sin. But emotions, indeed, he had. You might think of our Lord's compassion. What a wonderful, wonderful emotion that is. You might think of our Lord's anger. Of course, righteous indignation without the slightest fraction of sin. You might think of the Lord's sadness, his suffering, even his misery that he knew on our behalf. Well, this morning, as we continue traveling through the Gospel of Luke, we're going to encounter another scene where we get a glimpse of the emotional life of Jesus. And the emotion we're going to uncover this morning is one of the most significant emotions in all of the Bible. It is a key emotion in both Testaments. In fact, it's more than an emotion. Because if you know the Word of God, you'll know this emotion is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is something that should fill the heart of every believer and indeed fill the heart of our Savior. It is, as we might say, one of the key ingredients expected in the life of every person who would be a follower of Jesus. And perhaps we could even strengthen that a bit further and say that this particular emotion, maybe unlike others, is a beautiful and distinctive mark of the church. It's an emotion I would submit to you, when properly understood, is enjoyed only by those who are redeemed. Well, let's see what it is. And let's read this story from the life of Christ that's told by Luke, beginning at chapter 10, verse 21. I'll read through verse 24, if you'll follow along. And let's listen again to the reading of God's Word. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said to them privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The words of Jesus our Lord. Well, by now you know what the emotion is. It's obviously the emotion that we know as joy. And so Luke is going to tell us this morning something about the joy of Jesus. And I want to divide this passage into two sections that might be a little easier to grasp if we do that. In the first section, the first thing that I want to talk about this morning is to consider the joy that Jesus himself experienced on this earth as he walked in our flesh. What kind of joy did Christ know as a man? Let's look at that. And then secondly, the second division would be, let's consider the joy that we should experience because we're following the man who was a man of joy, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's first think about the joy that Jesus experienced as we find recorded here by Luke in chapter 10. Well, to really understand what's going on, we need to do what we always do. We look at the setting. We don't just pick up a verse. We look at where the verse lives and the setting or the context of the verse. And you can see that the setting is when Jesus sent out 72 witnesses on a short-term mission trip to go out and preach the gospel and then come back to report to him. Now, you remember a few weeks ago we looked at a similar episode that was previous to this where Jesus sent out the 12 apostles on a short-term mission trip. Well, this is another sending, not of the 12, but of the 72 other witnesses our Lord sent out. And the Lord sent them out in pairs, as we see in chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. He sent them out with very specific instructions, much like he gave the 12 in chapter 9. And then they come back after going out as Christ commanded, and they give this report. Now, if you want to read the report, look at chapter 10, verse 17. And let's read that together. This is the report of the 72 who returned to Jesus. Luke says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, that is Jesus, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, what was in that report that was the immediate cause of our Lord's rejoicing? Let's look at this report. What's there that led to the joy of Jesus? And so let's look at this. And the first thing we want to notice is that indeed, Luke says, in that very hour, verse 21, in the very hour they returned, the Lord rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Now, first, what does it mean that he rejoiced? Before we understand what led to that, what do we mean when we say that the Lord rejoiced? When you use that word rejoice, what do you mean? And maybe more importantly, what does the Bible mean by that word rejoice? Well, I appreciate one New Testament scholar who says, actually, the English word rejoice, he says, is far too colorless a word. Because the actual word Christ used in the ancient language of the New Testament is a much bigger word. And so we might render it with words like this. Christ was overjoyed. Someone might say, he experienced a state of great joy and gladness involving verbal expression and even bodily movement. Now just think of someone who's just rejoicing. And maybe the word that comes to mind is that they're almost giddy. They're shaking with excitement. They're overjoyed. Another translation, he was filled with joy. He was thrilled with joy. Or J.B. Phillips says, he was inspired with joy. It's not just he rejoiced, he was overflowing with joy. Well, one of the things we discover is that that was typical of the life of Jesus. And it was typical in association with the gospel that people rejoice. Think, if you will, for a moment, the wise men. After hearing about the birth of Jesus and the death of Herod the Great, the wise men go to Christ and they follow the star. And the Matthew chapter 2, verse 10 says, when those magi, those wise men, saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. You see the connections? The birth of Christ and the birth of joy. And then we think of the word to Mary upon learning that she would bear in her body the Son of God. And then she speaks what's been known as the Magnificat. Luke chapter 1, verse 46, the opening words, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So this idea of rejoicing was very, very much associated with Jesus and the gospel. Now, what was it specifically in this report that led to the joy of Jesus? And you want to pay attention to this because there's some clues here for us. Well, I can think of one thing. Look at verse 17 of chapter 10. One thing that led to our Lord's overwhelming experience of joy was the news of the triumph of the gospel, that is the word of God, over the devil and his host. Look at verse 17. The 72 come back and they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And so they went out in the name of Christ. They went out with the word of Christ, and they proclaimed the gospel, and the demons ran out of town. They trembled at the sound of the name of Jesus. And they did the same thing that Jesus and the apostles did. They delivered people from demonization. In other words, they went out with the same word and the same power that Jesus and the 12 went out with previous to this. And the same thing happened when they preached the word. There was release given to the captive, salvation to the lost, healing to the sick, and the demonized were free. That's the power of the name of Christ, the power of the word of Christ. And so Jesus is very happy about that. He is rejoicing in the triumph of his word, the triumph of the gospel over the demonic kingdom of hell itself. But there's something else, and these are very much related. But look at verse 18. There's something else that ignited the joy of Jesus. Jesus says something quite difficult, I think, maybe to interpret. We'll give it a good shot. But Jesus says that I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And he was very thrilled with that. And scholars have tried to unwind the mystery of that statement. And whatever it means, and I do have an idea, but whatever it means, Jesus saw in the defeat of Satan the ultimate destruction, the final destruction of his kingdom. He had been, as it were, beaten in some preliminary battles. And Satan was losing the war. And Jesus says, you've gone out in my name, and you've preached the word, and you've done what I've commanded you to do in my name. And everywhere you go, Satan is being roundly defeated. And these local defeats, these defeats now in time and space are testifying to a greater defeat. And I see him now as a fully defeated enemy. He's overcome. He falls like lightning, Jesus says. That's because perhaps the 72 did not expect that to happen, and certainly the devil did not expect that he would lose that quickly. And so I appreciate the words again of one New Testament scholar who says, Jesus viewed the triumph of these 72 witnesses as being symptomatic of ever so many other victories over Satan throughout the course of the New Covenant era. Triumphs accomplished through the work of thousands of other missionaries, as well as the ultimate discomfiture of the ugly dragon and all his minions. And so every time someone trusts in Christ today, the kingdom of Satan falls in that way. And it's a fallen kingdom. It is not being built. It is crumbling before our eyes. And one day it will be all but gone, and Jesus will reign supreme. And that gave our Lord joy. The ultimate, final destruction of Satan and his kingdom. There's something else, though, a third element that gave Jesus great joy. That's in verse 19. And it is the news that the divine power of the gospel was made evident in the life of the witnesses. And I'll say that again, because here's where the connection becomes so tight with us today in the 21st century. There was news given by the 72 to Christ that the power of the gospel had not only changed the world, changed their world, and rearranged the landscape in a gospel way. No, it had changed them as well. Listen to his words. I have given you authority, verse 19, to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. In other words, the same Spirit of God that filled Christ, the same Spirit of God that filled the 12, now filled the 72. And the Spirit of God was on deposit in them, and no one could take that away. Nothing could hurt them. They had been made new. They had been delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred, translated into the kingdom of light. They were new creations. They were empowered now by the resurrected Son of God, as it were. And certainly we are. The power of the cross, the power of the resurrection through the ministry of the Spirit is at work in our hearts. It's changed us. He's changed us. And Jesus is rejoicing over that. And then Look at verse 20 for the fourth piece of news that gave Jesus joy. Again, a really important connection to us. Rejoice, he says, that your names are written in heaven. Your names. You are the beneficiaries of eternal salvation. Your book, the Lord's book, the Father's book, the book of the Lamb, the Lamb's book of life, has your name in it, he says. It was put there in eternity past. It will never be erased. And so the gospel has conquered your enemy, conquered your sins. You've been filled with the Spirit, filled with His power, and you now are forever mine. And that made Jesus a man full of joy that the gospel had radically changed the witnesses and would hold them tight in His love for all eternity. Now that made Jesus a man of joy. In a moment, I'm going to come back and ask you what makes you joyful. But that's what made Christ joyful. Now, there's something else that we have to see, and that's in verse 21. Look at the connection between the joy of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is said to have rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, if you follow the Gospels, you'll find out that everything that Jesus did was by the Spirit. In fact, we could just restrict ourselves to the Gospel of Luke, and we'll see that made very clear over and again. In Luke 3:22. At His baptism, the Spirit descends upon Christ in the form of a dove. In Luke 4:1, Jesus is full of the Spirit, and He's driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In Luke 4:14, He returns from temptation in the power of the Spirit. And in Luke 4:18, He says, as He preaches, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So you can't miss it. Jesus was a man full of the Holy Spirit, and here's the connection where the Holy Spirit is. There is joy. There is joy not only made possible, but made actual wherever the Spirit of God dwells. And dwelling in and upon the Son of God, our Savior was a man of joy. Notice also that joy, the joy Christ had, did not remain alone. It was accompanied by something else. And you might think of the illustration of a tandem bike. Here we're going to have two different things, joy and something else. They are distinguished, but they can't be separated. A tandem bike. And what is that other side of joy? Well, you see it. He was full of thanksgiving. And so Luke is making a very definite connection between the Spirit of God, joy, and thanksgiving. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, now full of joy, I thank you, Father. I thank you. In other words, the experience of joy led to the prayerful expression of thanksgiving. The experience of joy, and I would submit to you always, leads to the expression of thanksgiving to the Father. They just go together. You can't have biblical joy. You can't have the joy of Christ without being grateful to God. They go together. Let me show you what I mean by that. I can think of a word from the psalmist, Psalm 97, where there's a direct connection made. Listen to the psalmist in the 12th verse of Psalm 97. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to His holy name. There you go. That's what Jesus is doing. He's fulfilling that psalm. Rejoice in the Lord. Find your joy in what brings Him joy. And then thank Him for what He's done. They go together. Joyful people are grateful people. Psalm 5:11, let everyone who takes refuge in you rejoice and exalt in you. Psalm 7, let us all, he says, give thanks to the Lord. Let us together sing praise to the Lord Most High. Psalm 9, I will give thanks to the Lord and rejoice in His name. Over and over and over and over again, that connection is made. And so Jesus was joyful and thankful. Now, what was He thankful for? Well, that's here too. Look at verse 21. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, what in the world does that mean? Where does this phrase, Lord of heaven and earth, come? Well, clearly, the Lord Jesus is thankful that the Father is the sovereign ruler over all. But this expression first appears in the Bible, the expression Lord of heaven and earth first appears in the Bible in a place you know well, you're just not thinking about it. Genesis 14, Abraham meets a mysterious high priest of ancient Jerusalem, known then as Salem. His name is Melchizedek. And of course, Abraham paid tithes to this mysterious priestly king named Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek, upon receiving favorable and gracious treatment and honorable treatment from Abraham, wanted to bless Abraham in return. And so we read these words in Genesis 14, 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abraham, and he said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And so it comes from the lips of Melchizedek, this priest that in the book of Hebrews is compared to Christ. We don't know anything about where he came from or where he went. Just like Christ, there's mystery about him. Because Melchizedek prefigured the Son of God and Lord of heaven and earth. First on the lips of the king priest, and now it's on the lips of the greater king priest, the Lord Jesus. And he says, Father, I thank you that you are the sovereign ruler over all. And so the joy that filled the heart of Christ led to specifically thanking God that he reigns. My Father reigns. And that's what those who are full of joy will be grateful for, the sovereignty of God. Wow. I almost want to preach on that. But that's not all. Look at verse 21 again. He's also thankful for this, and this is a bit difficult. He says, Oh, Father, I thank you. You're the Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. Now, these things would be the news of the gospel, the truths of salvation, the promises of salvation. I am thankful, Lord, my Father of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and from the understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. And so, secondly, Jesus is thankful not only for the sovereignty of God, but the hiding and the revealing of the gospel. The gospel is hidden and it's revealed. Now, let's do the easy one first. It is revealed to children, Jesus says. That's what he's thankful for. So what does it mean that Jesus is thankful that the gospel has been revealed to children? Who are the children? Well, that's you and me. If you were to trace this out, if we had time this morning, we'd see that Jesus loved to call his little sheep his children. I have a feeling the Apostle John was really impacted by that, because in his three epistles, John uses the same phrase to speak of the church, my little children, my little children, my little children. And so every Christian, no matter your age, is a little child in the eyes of Christ. What does that mean, to be a little child? Well, it speaks of one who has no confidence in themselves. They are conscious of their complete dependence upon the might and mercy of the Heavenly Father, in whom they placed all their trust. He's talking not about chronological development or age, but about your soul, the attitude, the posture, the condition of your soul. I don't know this for certain, but it may be the truth that Jesus had in his mind when he spoke of children, the words of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 7. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high holy place, but I'm with the one. Watch this. I dwell, God says, in the high and holy place, but I'm with the one who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. And this is exactly what Jesus meant when later in Luke 18 he will say, let the children come to me. Let the children come to me. Don't hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall never enter it. So if you're broken down and you have no hope and you have nothing with which to commend yourself to God, no holiness, no good works, if you are a destitute sinner and you turn to Christ, you are His little child and He loves you. And you are, here's the wonderful news, you are His little child because He saw fit in His sovereign good pleasure to reveal the gospel to you. Whoever comes into the kingdom like a child, repentant, broken, believing, contrite, turning to Christ, is there because God first revealed to them Christ. He brought you into the kingdom. He let your eyes see the glory of Jesus. He gave you 20/20 vision of your own lostness. He opened your eyes. He made the gospel clear to you. No preacher can do that. No evangelist can do that. Only the Spirit of God can take the gospel and bring it down and open your eyes, your spiritual eyes, to see it. And if that's happened to you, give Him praise. You're one of His children. Oh, He hasn't hidden the truth from you. He revealed it to you. Hallelujah. But what about the other side of that coin? Jesus is a joyful Savior, full of gratitude, not only that the gospel was revealed to you, and that's what brought you into the church, but He's also thankful that it is hidden from the wise and the understanding. Now, that's a hard saying. I don't think there's any two ways about it. It is a hard saying. What does Jesus mean? Well, what He's driving at is the gospel remains hidden to those who pridefully resist. The gospel is hidden from all human arrogance and self-sufficiency. If you wanted to reflect further on this point, and again, it's a complex point, you could read Luke 8:10. And in Luke 8:10, Jesus speaks again and He says, to you, my children, to you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom. But to the others, I speak in parables. And then Jesus quotes the prophet, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. In other words, a proud heart, an arrogant heart, a heart that thinks it's good enough to walk right into heaven without a mediator, the gospel will remain hidden from you for all eternity. Listen to the Apostle Paul, who again sheds some light on this very difficult doctrine. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing. You know, you could preach a million sermons and it sounds like a joke to these people. The incarnation, a joke. The cross, unnecessary. The resurrection, a myth. The Christian life, a waste of time. The creation of the world, nothing but a fabrication. None of this is true. And that's what happens when your heart has not been changed, when the light hasn't shone, when left alone, man in his rebellion will never see the glory of the gospel. It remains hidden because it must be opened and revealed by the Spirit of God. Doesn't that just strip away all human pride? It renders us not only without excuse, but without a plan. And if God is going to save anyone, He must do it by illuminating the truth, by opening our eyes, giving us a new heart, giving us new eyes, bringing us to birth spiritually. Because by nature, because of our rebellion, because of our arrogance and pride, the gospel remains hidden. And Jesus was thankful for that. In other words, Jesus is thankful for the conquering grace of God the revealing, merciful grace of God that opens eyes that couldn't see and opens ears that couldn't hear and gives new hearts to those who once had dead, cold hearts who could not believe. Jesus rejoices in all of that and gives thanks to God. We see another thing that Jesus was thankful for, and this is in verse 22. He is thankful for His own sovereignty and authority. And look at this, verse 22. Again, in the spirit of joy, a joy which motivates gratitude, all things, Jesus says, have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and to anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. And so whereas before the Lord Jesus took joy and found gratitude in the sovereignty of His Father, now He is rejoicing in and thanking God that all things have been handed over by God the Father to God the Son. And He is the Lord and the King. And notice this, He is the only one who knows the Father. Do you see the claim Christ is making? A claim, and I would just put an emphasis on this, a claim to radical exclusivity. The only person who knows the Father is the Son. Nobody can claim to know God except the Son. That's what that means. No theologian, no philosopher, none of the great minds of human history have known God. The only one who knows God is the Son. And the only one who knows the Son is the Father. But then watch this. The Father is revealed by the Son. He reveals the Father to people like you and me, so that they can say, by grace and by mercy and by divine power, we do know God. I know God through Jesus Christ. You know God through Jesus Christ. You know the Son by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, has quickened you, made you alive, and now you know the truth about Jesus. Now you know the truth about the Father. Now you can say, Jesus is my Lord and God my Father is my Abba. Why? Because all power and authority, even the authority and power to grant salvation, belongs to Jesus. No one will be saved without the permission of Jesus, without the sovereign will of Christ being executed with perfection. What a claim Jesus is making. Well, how does that hit you and me? One of the questions, as you know, if you've been traveling with us a long time here, I love to ask the question about this point in every sermon, so what? What does this mean? Why is this in the Bible? Why did Luke give us this unusual episode that contains statements made by Christ that we seldom look at? Why did Luke do this? Well, let me ask you to take a personal inventory with me real quick. This will be fast. What do you rejoice in? And how do you even define that word, joy? We think as individuals, we think as a congregation. What do we rejoice in? What brings us joy and gratitude? What is it? What or whom upon do we depend or look to for our joy? What conditions do we believe are necessary for us to have real joy? Now, let me compress those questions into a final one. Just kind of mash them all together and give you one final one. How does your joy-making list and our joy-making list compare to Christ's? Here's the point that I think Luke is making and that I think our Savior is making. We're looking for joy in all the wrong places. Sometimes we don't have joy because what's on the list of joy-making events and truths in the life of Christ is not on our list. We often find our joy or anchor our joy to something very temporal: our health, our job, the rising and falling of the stock market, the weather, the crops, the national news, our marriage, the behavior of our children, etc., etc., ad infinitum, and we link our joy there. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, you don't need a preacher to tell you this. Those things change, and they go, and they come, and they disappear, and they reappear. But one thing for certain, you cannot trust them. You can't rest on them. And so if our joy is there, we're going to be, well, really, really in for a bad ride. There will be no real joy. And we'll be miserable. But if what gave Christ joy, and if what led to Christ's thanksgiving is on our list, we will have His joy that never ends. The joy we have will be freed from all external and worldly conditions. The joy we have will not rise and fall with anything, because our God never changes. The joy we have will be linked to His character, His blessings, the glory of the gospel, the power of His word, the presence of the Spirit, the promise of tomorrow to come. And those things never change, and we'll be grateful for those things. Even when we've got nothing else down here, we could lose every material blessing and still say, "Thank you, Father. Thank you that you reign, that you are the King, that you have a place for me, that I can say, Abba, Father, Jesus, my Lord," that you've given me a community of Christians who are in the same boat I'm in, and we're marching to Zion. Do you want real joy or fake joy? Do you want to be grateful only for the things that pass away, or do you want to be grateful for the things that never change? I think that's why that's in the Bible. That's what Jesus is teaching us. Let's find out what gave Him joy. Let's find out what He was thankful for and make it ours. And I have a feeling that the joy of Christ will explode in our hearts. I'm a little disappointed that I didn't time this sermon out real well, because I'm really not through. I didn't really get to this good ending part. I might have to save that for later. But I want you to think about some things. What would Jesus pray if He led our prayer this morning? When we pray, when one of the elders comes to pray at that particular time, every service, we pray for the church. And what if our special guest was the Lord Jesus this morning, and He offered the pastoral or the prayer of the elders? What would he pray for? Well, we don't have to speculate, because we know. We have a record of Him doing that very thing in John 17. And it's just interesting to me that in that beautiful prayer, which is commonly known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus, we find this request. And it's so appropriate to what Jesus experienced and displayed in Luke 10. Listen, Jesus says as He prays, Luke says, there's blood coming down from His brow because of the intensity of His prayer and the weight of the moment, the cross in front of Him. And with great bloody drops of sweat, He says, "I now come to you, Holy Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they," and you insert your name, and we put the name there, that little Presbyterian church in Hampton Cove, Christ Presbyterian Church, "I pray that they may in this world have my joy made full in them." That's what Jesus would pray. Full joy is the will of Christ for all of His children. Full joy is the distinctive mark and the most glorious emotion known among the redeemed. And so as we go serving the Lord each day, we go out and we always do what the 72 did. We return with joy every Lord's Day to our Savior. and we rejoice even now. We are not discouraged. We are not in despair. We are not defeated. We are not despondent ever. We are always, always full of joy because our Savior was. May His joy now become ours. May God bless the preaching of His word. Amen.